Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for giving us the light of your holy word. Be with us now as we look at a key and crucial passage of your holy word. Help us to receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, practice it in our lives, and to pay close attention to what it says, as there are vital, eternally important truths that all of us need to know, all of us need to understand, because we too will be dead one day, and our souls will depart from our bodies and brought before judgment to you, who sees all and knows all. And I pray, as a minister of the gospel, that everyone here, when they die, that they would be trusting and relying upon the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for their salvation. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. This is God's word. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Then they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come eternal life." May God bless the reading of his word. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was confronted with people of every conceivable spiritual condition and knowledge. In Luke chapter 7, remember the repentant prostitute expressed her repentance with her broken tears. She never says a word in that narrative. It's one of the most beautiful narratives in the Bible, Luke chapter 7. She expresses her faith by coming directly to Jesus, expresses her grief over her sin by her tears. The law of God had done its work in her already. She had been lifted by the Holy Spirit already into the throne room of God and had seen her sinfulness full and clear. She knew she needed mercy. She knew that. In many other places, Jesus was confronted with people who were, quite contrary to the prostitute, who were quite impressed with themselves, like the scribes and Pharisees. The law of God and the holiness of God had not yet exposed them to their sin against God. Many in our Lord's audiences had assurance that they were okay. They're okay with God. We're good to die. All will be well. And this episode is remarkable in terms of the lessons that we learn from it and its applications. Here we have a rich young ruler. He's referred to that way because in Matthew's account of the same historical event, he's called the young man in Matthew 19:20. And this guy is very unusual. He's very unusual in the following way. This guy claims that he has kept all of God's commandments from childhood. And yet, he does not have a sense of assurance that he's going to inherit eternal life when he dies. Usually, if someone thinks they have actually kept God's laws, they would have some measure of assurance, don't you think? That they're good to go when it comes to death. But he doesn't. Not this guy. He senses there's something missing here. There's something about me that's yet wrong, and I don't have assurance yet. And by asking this question publicly, he probably was even exposing himself to ridicule and raised eyebrows. The people that knew this guy would likely have been a little bit surprised that he would walk up to the miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth and ask that question. He wanted to know how he could have eternal life. What do I need to do to have eternal life? But didn't he already think he had eternal life? If you've kept all God's commandments, don't you have a right to have some measure of assurance? Why the lack of assurance? Outwardly, this man was very wealthy, even at this young age, and surely that was a sign of God's blessing. I mean, the rabbis and their teachings and the Talmud, if you were rich and wealthy, obviously God liked you. You were good. Most Jewish people thought that at the time. The thing is, in the more candid moments of even the most hard-hearted unbelievers, they know something's terribly wrong with them. They know in their more candid moments, when the lights are low and the head is the pillow, they know something's off, something's wrong. The thought of eternity and the reality that they're under the judgment of the one true God, it haunts them at every turn. John Calvin described all unbelievers in the same way. He says they act confident, they're smug, but in their heart of hearts, they run in fear at the sound of every rustling leaf. They may talk a good game and try to look like they've got their act together outwardly, but inwardly, they are always suppressing the truth of God, always looking for a way to hide from the Lord and his holiness and his judgment. It terrifies them when they think about it. If anyone will have the answer, surely this miracle-working guy, everybody's heard of at this point in his ministry. Everyone knew who Jesus was. Surely this particular rabbi will tell me what I need to do. And he's probably hoping he'll tell him, well, give X amount of your money to this charity and then you can have eternal life. That's probably what he's thinking or hoping he will say in response to the question. But the way that he asks the question demonstrates the deadness of his heart. It really does. You see, many come to Jesus, but they're not asking the right question. The correct question is never, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But rather, what must I do to be saved? Because of my sin. Or is there any possible way that someone as wicked as I am could be saved? It would have been so much better if the rich young ruler had asked that question. How could someone as evil, someone as attached to his wealth as I am, how could I possibly be saved? And so his question demonstrates that his heart is wrong. In the 1990s, there was a sort of bumper sticker war going on cars regarding the Christian faith. And someone sold millions of bumper stickers that said, Jesus is the answer. And the unbelievers published one that sold even more that said, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? What so many must come to understand is that God has to tell us what the right question is. Indeed, he has to, by a divine act of power, show us what the right question is. He's got to convince us of our sin and misery against him. He's got to show us that the key question is, how can I be saved from the judgment of God? He has to show us that. People come to churches for a whole host of reasons in our time, especially in America, where churches are a marketplace of ideas that compete with one another for customers. People want their felt needs to be addressed. People want to know how to live a stress-free life. People very often want to experience the temporal benefits of religion without really being confronted by God. People want to have religious experiences that they can feel good about without being confronted with their true self. But the fact is, until a person has experienced what Martin Luther experienced, he used a really great German word to describe it. He called it Anfechtungen. The primary message of the Bible is going to be lost on them until someone experiences that. What does he mean by Anfechtungen? He described it as the moment of total spiritual despair over your sin. That moment where God shows you, you are lost and you can't do anything to save yourself. You know, that's the essence of saving faith. That's one of the key components of it. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, what is justifying faith? Is there a more important question that could be asked than that? What is it? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Listen, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, listen, and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only ascends to the truth of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness. Part of having faith in Christ is being convinced by the Holy Spirit of the disability that you have to save yourself. And you know with the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler is not convinced of that at all. He is not convinced of that at all. No sense that he can't do anything to save himself. And until someone is convinced by the work of God in their hearts of their own sin and misery, of their inability to do anything about it, they will not ask the right question. Although this rich young ruler obviously feels a lack of assurance that he will inherit eternal life, he really does think that he's kept all of God's commandments from childhood. And the thing is, if a human being really had kept all of God's commandments, they would have perfect assurance that they have eternal life. They wouldn't even ask that question. There'd be no question in their mind or their heart about the matter that they have eternal life. So this morning, I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. You see the outline there in the bulletin? I'm going to walk you through these 6 points. Each one of them is extraordinarily important. The question reveals the heart. That's verse 18. Secondly, what does it mean to be good? Verse 19. And then point three, the correct answer to the man's question. That's just verse 20. Fourthly, preaching to minimize false converts. Verse 21 to 25. And then five, how can anyone be saved? And six, losses and gains from following Christ. So let's look at the first point. Verse 18, the question reveals the heart. Here it is. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus had at this point in his public ministry acquired quite a reputation. The things that he did, the endless miracles of the most astounding nature ever heard of, had given him a great reputation. He was the miracle worker. This guy had fed thousands of people out of thin air with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He had cleansed lepers by touching them. He had raised the dead during their funerals. He had restored sight to the blind. He gave hearing back to the deaf. And at a word, he had commanded demons to come out of people. He was very well known. People were looking for him. They had questions they wanted to ask him. They had people that they wanted healed by him. Most likely by addressing him as good teacher, you know what this guy is probably doing by saying that? It's just good old-fashioned flattery. In all the rabbinic literature of the time, that is not a greeting that was ever used by anybody. Good teacher. So I would warn you, always watch out for flattery. But notice the man's question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is what the natural, unregenerate man always asks. Those in whom the Spirit of God is at work will ask how they can be saved from God's wrath and judgment. But the unrenewed person, the unregenerate person, the person who has not yet been convinced by God that they're sinful and miserable, they don't think they need to be saved. They merely ask, what deeds do I need to do? What do I need to do to make sure I have a good afterlife? The rich young ruler, like all the members of man's false religions on earth, assumed that eternal life is earned by what he does, what we do. He wanted to know if there was some work he wasn't presently doing to guarantee eternal life for himself. Whatever it was, he was sure he could do it. Just lay it on me, Jesus. What do I need to do? Jesus, as the master evangelist, always concerned to bear witness to the full truth that he embodied, he goes directly at this lost man, beginning with a question of his own. See his response, verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In this question and follow-up comment, Jesus is inviting the young man to reflect on what that word means. Why do you call me good? Only God is good, he tells him. When a person says that they're a good person today, anyone here ever heard someone say, "I'm a pretty good person"? Anyone heard someone say that? Out and witnessing to people, trying to evangelize them, "I'm a pretty good person." Most don't know what they're saying when they say that. If God is the standard by which humanity is judged to be good or evil, then consider what Paul wrote in Romans 3:12b. "There is none who does good, no, not even one." There are no good people in the world. Like the majority of people today, this man Jesus is talking to, he does not realize the significance of calling a human being, any human being, good. Jesus invites him, think about it. "Why do you call me good?" he says. And then Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus is not denying his own deity here, of course. He is fully God throughout this entire conversation and always has been. He is encouraging the man to think. Think about the word that you just used and what it means. He's reasoning with him. Whether that young man merely said it as a form of flattery or not, Jesus turns it into something far more important. What, rich young man, do you think the word good means? There is no one good except God alone. You know why Jesus said that to him? He's hoping the man will make the deduction, including you. There is no one good but God alone. If the man agreed with that, he should have said, are you including me in that? Yes, you're not good either. A point of application here. How many people are there today who will say the same thing about Jesus? You ever heard a non-believer say, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was one of the good guys. He was a good philosopher. He was a good teacher. He was good in some way. Many are willing to affirm that. Jesus would say the same thing to them. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The very same people who'd be willing to call Jesus good will also call themselves good. The same people. He's a good guy. He's a good teacher. Good man. Do you think you're good in the same way? Yeah, sure. I'm good too. Just remember this, please. Goodness, the goodness of God, that is a divine attribute. Any book on the attributes of God, look at Arthur W. Pink, look at any good systematic theology, there's a whole section on goodness. Goodness is a divine attribute. And it was also used to describe the whole creation before the fall. Everything was not just good, but very good. But now, goodness, in that sense, really isn't even part of our experience anymore. You and I are not good. And you don't know anybody that is good either, in this sense. Psalm 52, verse 1, the goodness of God endures all day long, as opposed to what? Ours, because we don't have any. 1 John 1, 5, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect goodness all the time. The Puritan writer Thomas Manson said this about the goodness of God. Listen to this quotation. He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and unchangeably good. For he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from his goodness either, end quote. When the Christian theologian apologist Greg Bahnsen debated the atheist Gordon Stein in 1985, the atheist asked him this very good question. The atheist said to him, if God says something, anything, is it right because anything God does is good because God is good, or does it become good because God said it? And Bahnsen's answer was spot on the money. He said, what God says to be good is good because it reflects his own character. God is good and is the standard of goodness. That's one of the presuppositions of the Christian worldview, end quote. Spot on the money. Things don't become good because God merely says them. They are good because they reflect the character of who he is. So be careful how you use the word good. What is clear from the narrative here, this young man does not know who Jesus really is, obviously. But he refers to him and greets him as good teacher. And Jesus seizes on that word and pushes the man to consider it. Reflect on it. Think about what you just said. Good? Nobody's good but God alone. And that includes you. As is evident from the rest of the conversation, this does not register with the rich young ruler. If contemplating God in himself, if that doesn't affect the rich young ruler, perhaps contemplating the ultimate expression of that divine goodness in the divine law, maybe that will convince him. And sadly, the law does not strike fear into this man's dead soul. Jesus says to him, look at verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. By the way, keeping those commandments, that is the correct answer to his question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Obey all God's commandments and you're good to go. Keep them all. The wealthy young ruler asks a serious question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer is direct and it's absolutely true. If you're looking for something to do to inherit eternal life at your death, keeping the commandments of God is the correct answer. Adam's fall into sin, however, has made that impossible for us. From the moment Adam fell into sin, the law of God ceased to be of any use to mankind when it comes to being right with God and going to heaven and inheriting eternal life. Only spiritual blindness of the most aggravated kind possible would lead someone to think that by their obedience or their works or their goodness, they could enter into eternal life. But the man asked a question about doing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him directly. You want to inherit eternal life by doing? Then do the law. Do the law. Remember what we learned from that John Calvin quote last time, point two of book one of the Institutes of the Christian Religion? A true knowledge of the self and a true knowledge of God go hand in hand, and those who do not savingly know the one true God will not know themselves either. And they'll hear people talk about the holiness of God and the trauma of divine judgment in heaven and hell, and they will yawn and go back home dead in their sins. Who cares? I don't want to talk about heaven and hell and angels and elves. You see, God has to show them. You have to have a true knowledge of God first so you can have a true knowledge of yourself. This rich young ruler has no idea who God is. If he did, he wouldn't ask the question like that. A knowledge of God, a knowledge of what we really are, they go hand in hand all the time. And those that don't have a right knowledge of God, they will not know themselves. And they will always grossly overestimate their own virtues and grossly underestimate the holiness of God and what the law really does require of us. The rich young ruler's response to Jesus' listing 5 out of the 10 commandments is as tragic as it is presumptuous. Look at his answer. Verse 21. All these things I have kept from my youth. The rabbis at the time, just like many heretics and false teachers today, they taught people the law is obeyable. You can do it. You can pull it off. Paul was a Pharisee himself, once held himself to be blameless. He thought that he had kept God's commandments and had attained the very righteousness that was required in the law. Until when? When did that stop? The day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, all of a sudden, he who thought he was a good person starts saying what instead? I am the chief of sinners. And what I was trusting in, all that goodness I thought I have, yeah, it's actually a pile of manure. It's dung. It's rubbish. It's garbage. The moment he saw Christ and saw the holiness of God, now that false knowledge of himself is replaced with a true knowledge of himself. What are we really? Sinful, and we need the righteousness of Christ. We need God to save us. The holiness of God and an encounter with this holy being is a traumatizing thing for those who experience it. The fruit of such an encounter with God and such a divinely wrought change of heart will be the wholesale and lifelong abandonment of trying to be good enough to attain heaven by that goodness or by one's works. The contemplation of divine goodness is a self-shattering thing. It causes us to be left in powder on the floor. Those whose eyes are gently, lovingly opened by the Lord will abandon the thought, what can I do to inherit eternal life? The law of God is neither known nor understood aright until it drives us to seek salvation somewhere other than ourselves, someplace other than what we do. Galatians 3:24. Paul wrote this glorious verse, Galatians 3:24. I hope you all memorize it. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we would be justified by faith. Not by doing, but by believing in Christ. It's critical to understand, dear ones, please listen to me. It's very important for you to understand, however, the difference between a Christian person who is generally morally upright and godly, or who is a blameless person, and a person who is righteous in the sense of actually satisfying the law of God. Those are two entirely different things. For example, John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they are said in Luke 1:6 that it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. What does that mean? It means that John the Baptist came from a godly family, that his mom and dad were serious-minded in their devotion to the Lord, and they did walk with God, and they did keep his commandments to some extent. His parents were godly people, and they were serious in their day-in and day-out devotion to God and to his law. It does not mean, however, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were sinlessly perfect. You know how we know that? Because when Zacharias had a conversation with the angel Gabriel, what does Zacharias say to Gabriel in the temple? How do I know that's really going to happen? How do I really know that Elizabeth's going to have a, my wife who's old is going to have a baby? Apparently talking to an angel wasn't proof enough. It doesn't mean they were perfect. Zacharias had doubt. Remember, he comes out, he can't even talk. He can't talk until John's born. It says he was motioning with his hands. I've always wondered what he was doing. Was he like... How do you tell people what just happened? An angel came down? I mean, how do you sign that to people? But he was punished for his sin. He sinned. I mean, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I mean, he's telling Zacharias, just a minute ago, I was with the triune God of heaven and earth, and he sent me to tell you this. Well, how do I really know you're telling the truth? Doubt. It's a sin not to believe a messenger from God like that. So all true believers, they will make some progress in their pursuit of holiness, but no one other than Jesus kept the commandments of God in the sense of actually satisfying their righteous demands. Please make that distinction in your reasoning. I know many people, I would say, yeah, he's a good man. He's upright. He's godly. She's upright. She's godly. They're good people in that sense, but not good in the sense that God is good. Not good in the sense of his divine attribute. When God's word rightfully refers to people like Noah, like Job, like Zacharias, Elizabeth, as righteous, blameless, that's a statement of their godly character as fallen yet redeemed people. God changes the heart. He saves people, and they will begin their life of new obedience. They will obey God's commandments, never perfectly in this life, but the basis of their being right with God, the basis of entering heaven, is always and only the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember what the Gospels have taught us so far, what Jesus, God incarnate, has taught us throughout everything we've seen so far. Please listen to me. Your self-assessment is critical. What do you say about yourself? Remember, saving faith in Christ, it takes a person being convinced that they're sinful, they're miserable, there's nothing they can do to save themselves. We have to make that self-assessment, though. I have to come to the conclusion, yeah, I'm lost. Yeah, I'm sinful. Nothing I do could possibly satisfy the requirements of God's holiness. My only hope of going to heaven is that Christ did it all for me. What is your self-assessment? Absolutely vital to your spiritual life. The rich young ruler, he doesn't pause to contemplate what he meant by good. And he's also unmoved by the Ten Commandments. Jesus lists off five of the Ten Commandments that deal with our duty toward man. And the man's response almost gives the impression that he's going, Yeah. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Well, how much of my money do I need to give to a charity to go to heaven? And Jesus, of course, he knows this rich young ruler. Like every other human being on earth, he knows that this man has not kept any of those commandments at any time in his life, let alone from childhood. Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, heard him say, yeah, I've kept all those commandments from childhood. He said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. One thing I love about Jesus, I hope you love this about Jesus. Jesus preached and taught to minimize false converts. He preached and taught so his church would not have a bunch of hypocrites in it. And he knew exactly what people needed to hear. And more often than not, it was exactly what they did not want to hear. He goes right to the heart of this man's idolatry. He pierces him right to the soul. Many misunderstand the statement here as if what it means is that every one of us has to liquidate all of our assets and give them all away if we want to go to heaven. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. Think of Job. Think of Abraham. Think of all the other Old Testament patriarchs who were very wealthy. That's not what he's saying. What is Jesus doing here? He's doing heart surgery with words. This man just claimed in the presence of the incarnate Son of God, the very God that he had sinned against his whole life long, who came into the world to go to the cross to pay the curse of that disobedience. He claimed that he had, as a matter of fact, loved his neighbor perfectly his whole life. He just basically said, I am good in the sense that God is good. Really? Really? You love your neighbor as yourself? You really have kept all these commandments that address our duty toward our fellow man? What held the center of this man's affections in his heart? What was his idol? What was the thing that he lived for? His money. His wealth. Love of money stood in the way of him seeing the truth and coming to Christ. Always remember that the heart of man is designed by God with room in it for only one true master. And everybody in this room, whether you are excited to be here or not, you have one master and only one. It's either sin that you serve or it's Christ. It cannot be both. No one, Jesus taught us, is able to serve two masters. The rich young ruler who was smugly convinced that he had always kept all those commandments, all that I have kept from childhood to that very present moment, he was in fact devoted to his one and only first love, his wealth. That's what he loved. That's what was most important to him. And although he probably would not have admitted it, perhaps even to himself, that's probably why he's not sure if he has eternal life. He asked Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Because he doesn't know for sure if he does. Remember the rich young ruler, he initiates the conversation. He wants to do something, you know, that he thinks of as good in order to ensure that he will inherit eternal life. He lacks that sense of inward assurance. He knows there's something missing. Something's been left off here. Something that he's not doing. Why doesn't he know he has eternal life? Why does he not know he has eternal life? Because eternal life is not to be found in our doing or our works. And that's where he's looking for it. And that's why he wasn't able to find it. In his glorious prayer for his beloved people he came to save, Jesus explained eternal life. This very thing the rich young ruler wanted to know that he had, Jesus prayed in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what the rich young ruler needed to hear, but would that have made any sense to him? Would that have made any sense to someone who thinks they've kept all God's commandments and has never sinned? Of course not. That would have made no sense at all. 1 John 5:20, another one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. Eternal life is forgetting your own righteousness, you don't have any. Forgetting your goodness, you don't have any, in the sense that God has goodness, and relying on someone else's righteousness, someone else's goodness to get you into heaven. Because the rich young ruler does not know God, he doesn't know himself either. He doesn't know the truth about what he is. Eternal life is knowing God as he really is, knowing Christ as your only Savior, your only hope of eternal life. Jesus brings this rich young ruler face to face with his idol, his wealth, and bids him to depart from it, to repent of it, and follow him. Conversion to Christ, it always involves a turning away from idolatry and sin. It involves turning away from your old master to embrace a new one. It is a forsaking of the old master to follow the new one, Christ. And we have in the man's response here, it's a picture of every human being that you have ever talked to about the gospel, everyone that's ever sat in church and listened to the gospel and walked away unchanged, unconverted. Here we have that picture. Look at verse 23. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Verse 24, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The man walks away very sad. He wanted assurance that he had eternal life. He really did want that. He took the time to find Jesus, to walk right up to him, had the courage to ask him that question. He really wanted that, but not more than his love for his wealth. Many desire the benefits of religion, but they don't want to be confronted with the true God or with what they really are. Mankind will always do that which he desires the most. Because people are made in the image of God, and God has put eternity in their hearts and their souls, and they know something's missing, and they know something's wrong, they will seek religion in some way in order to turn down the volume of the spiritual emptiness that they are experiencing. But what's really wrong is far deeper than anyone has imagined. No matter what, apart from the sovereignly given new birth, everyone will walk away from Christ sad. For they were extremely rich, or for they were extremely popular, or they were very covetous, or they were overrun with the love of stealing, or they were consumed with sexual sin, or they were consumed with drugs. Idolatry comes in many forms. The call to repent, it's a hard order. It's the reason the apostles of Christ and all of Christ's people today, if they're faithful to the truth and speak the truth, they're often very disliked. Very disliked by the world. Remember what Jesus said about the heart of man. It cannot serve two masters because it will love one and it will hate the other. Jesus called upon this man, hate what you love now. Your wealth. You really do want assurance? You got to let go. You got to turn away from it. You got to turn away from the porn addiction. You got to turn away from the bottle. You got to turn away from your sin. You got to turn away from the thing that holds the center of your affections. Why? Why is he very sad now? Because he loved his wealth, and in his heart, there was no room for any other master. William Hendrickson, Kistemacher, their commentary, they said this: the question may be asked, but by thus instructing the young man to sell everything he's got, wasn't Jesus endorsing the salvation by good works doctrine? Should he not rather have told the young man, trust in me? The answer is, trust completely in me was exactly what the Lord was telling him. For certainly without complete confidence in and self-surrender to the one who was issuing the order, the rich young ruler could not be expected to sell all that he had and give the proceeds to the poor. This was the test, end quote. The fact is, this man had wealth, and his wealth had him in a vice grip. What Jesus told him was exactly what he needed to hear. Wealth is often a huge stumbling block to obedience, a huge stumbling block to Christ. Extreme wealth can make us too comfortable, too at home in this world. Jesus says it's indeed hard for the very wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the Puritans spoke of the burden of great wealth because it tends to turn our affections to pleasures and delights in this world too much. Because great wealth can make us wonder, who are our real friends? Great wealth is a burden because to whom much is given, much is expected. Jesus uses a purposefully humorous illustration of a camel, which is a huge animal, going through the eye of a needle. But then again, this could be said of a person enslaved to any sin, not just wealth. What's the point of his illustration? It is impossible for those enslaved to riches or enslaved to any other sin to enter the kingdom of God. Notice here, Jesus preached to produce true converts and true believers. His preaching was aimed at minimizing false converts. And I'll tell you, that is a lesson the American church has got to get. It wasn't that Jesus enjoyed offending people. Sometimes you read him and think, is he just trying to make people hate him? He didn't enjoy offending people or making them angry. The truth just has that effect sometimes. Jesus had an advantage over us in that he always knew exactly what his hearers needed to hear and often, most often, didn't want to hear. But he bore witness to the truth to people in such a way that it addressed directly what their spiritual condition was. When he saw the broken, when he saw the repentant, he assured them, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go and sin no more. You have peace with God. When he was confronted with the self-assured and the self-righteous, he gave them the law with both barrels. Apart from understanding one's sinfulness, the gospel and forgiveness, they don't have a context in which they can make any sense. The rich young ruler is fully confident he's kept all God's commandments. Okay, look at point 5, verse 26. How can anyone be saved? They who heard it said, then who can be saved? The law of God, when it's properly understood, it ought to cause people, even the best of people in the world's eyes, to ask that question. Who in the world can be saved then? That is actually what God requires of us. Perfect righteousness. How could anyone be saved then? So the question is not what rich person can be saved, but they're asking more broadly, rich or poor, how can anyone be saved then? And the answer is glorious. Verse 27. But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And commentator Leon Morris said, salvation, for rich or poor, is always a miracle of divine grace, always God's gift. God is not only demanding more than people cared to think. Listen, but also more generous than they dared to hope. People don't know what God requires of them. People don't realize God expects sinless perfection our entire lives to go to heaven. Well, if that's possible, then nobody's going to heaven then, are they? But they don't even think. Maybe God gives that very righteousness that he demands of us in his law, which we desperately need, do not have, and could never earn. Maybe he gives that to us freely in the gospel. That's exactly what he does do. The demands of the law are so much higher than people suppose, but the magnitude of divine mercy and grace are likewise higher than people suppose. The greatness and the magnitude of divine love are shown in that God's mercy is indeed greater than most would ever dare to hope. God will actually give you as a pure gift, apart from your works, your obedience, your righteousness. He'll give you Jesus' obedience to the law into your account so you can know you have eternal life. Yes. And that's why Jesus made that promise. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Those in need of mercy, who see and feel that need of mercy, they will find in Jesus Christ one who is gentle and lowly in heart, who is ready, eager, and joyful to pardon, to accept as righteous, and to welcome you into the heavenly banquet at the end of all things. God, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom at the expense of his own son's suffering and his righteousness. God shows the sinner that what is impossible for them is possible for God. Indeed, has been accomplished by Christ and his great work for their salvation and their forgiveness. Salvation is impossible for man to accomplish. Knowing that one will inherit eternal life cannot ever come from man doing something. Paul summarized this so well. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Listen to the opening section of this little passage. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Paul said, writing by the Holy Spirit, "For what the law could not do, namely get you into heaven, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh through our sin, God did by sending his own son. What the law could not do, what is impossible for people, God did by sending his own son. It is possible with God." It's such a terrible, tragic thing that the irony of this conversation, the only source from which real assurance of eternal life could come, namely from Jesus himself, is the one this rich young ruler is talking to about it. It just shows the blinding power of sin, and in this case, the bondage of a life spent enslaved to wealth and material things. He wanted to know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? The only one that can give him that assurance is the one talking to him. But his self-assessment is off. What's his self-assessment? I'm good. I've kept all these commandments. He doesn't have the proper self-assessment. Finally, point six, look at verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we left our homes and followed you." So Peter's like, doesn't that count for something? Peter is speaking in behalf of the whole group. He says, we left a lot behind to follow you. Verse 29 and 30. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And on the Gospel of Mark, his account of this, it says, "For my sake and for the gospel's sake," not just for the kingdom of God, but for the gospel's sake. People often lose a lot for following Christ. Lose a lot. They lose family. Family turns on them. They lose spouses, children, friends. But I just want to encourage you, know that as Christians, we will at times experience those kinds of tests of loyalty. Who is our ultimate loyalty to? Will the Lord and his truth take a back seat to a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a child, a family member, a longtime friend, etc.? I just want to tell you, following Christ will be the hardest thing you ever do in life. It'll force you to make really hard decisions. It'll force you to reckon with the reality of antithesis and hatred for the cause of truth. If you are a disciple of Christ, you will now have special burdens. You'll have extreme heartache at times. You'll have terrible sadness at times. But you get to live and breathe and sleep and wake up knowing your sins are all forgiven and that everlasting life in heavenly glory and happiness and blessedness with God is your possession always. And nothing can ever take it away from you. Losing everything for it is worth it. You also become part of God's family, a local church where you have brothers and sisters in the Lord. When Jesus speaks of us receiving many times as much in terms of family, mother, father, sisters, children, so on and so forth, spouses, he's not speaking of riches and wealth, obviously, but rather of the great assets of friends and the Lord and a church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, to rejoice together, to weep together, to encourage one another. So this morning, highly instructive passage. Those 6 points, let's walk through them real quick again. The question reveals the heart. Anyone that comes to God asking, what must I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? That's not the right question. The person thinking that way is thinking they can do whatever that is, and we cannot. And secondly, what does it mean to be good? We all should reflect on that. Good teacher. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God only. What is good? It's a divine attribute, and it's something that none of us are in that sense. Thirdly, the correct answer to the man's question. You want to do something to inherit eternal life? Keep all of God's commandments. And amazingly enough, the rich young ruler says, I have. I have kept all those from childhood. Fourthly, Jesus preached to minimize false converts. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus did not think that God was glorified by hypocrites pretending to worship him, hypocrites pretending to follow him. He went for the heart. He went right to this man's idol and tried to shatter it and said, this is the thing that's got you in a vice grip, rich young ruler. This is the thing that you're not seeing. Get rid of it. Sell everything and come and follow me. You touch someone's idol. You touch the thing they love the most. They'll walk away sad, or they'll get mad at you or be angry at you. Fifthly, how can anyone be saved then? The apostles won't. How can anyone possibly have eternal life then? And what's impossible for man, which it is possible with God. And then sixthly, losses and gains from following Christ. People often lose a lot for the gospel's sake. But they need not be disheartened by those losses, because they gain peace with God in this life and the next. They have assurance of God's love while they live in this life. Whether things are going well or things are going badly, they have the joy of the Holy Spirit. They have a Christian family of brothers and sisters now that they're knit to in the bonds of love and the bonds of the gospel. All who repent and come to Christ receive many times more than they left behind in this age and the age to come, eternal life, because they have Christ and Christ has them. The next passage here is another prediction of the coming cross. It's so sad to me. I was looking at what comes right on right after this passage is over. Right after the rich young man is sad, walks away because he's got great riches. He doesn't want to let go of his idol. The next thing that comes in the narrative is a prediction of the cross. Jesus is talking about what he came to do and all that's going to happen to them. If only the rich young ruler could have stayed behind and heard it. But you know, even that wouldn't have made any sense to him. His sinful idolatry of his wealth had turned his heart away from what mattered the most. There's nothing more important to you, whether you do see it or not, than whether or not you have eternal life. And eternal life is this: to know God through Jesus Christ, to know the grace of repentance, to grieve over and hate your sin, and to rest your full assurance of going to heaven for eternity upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone. Because what is impossible for man, namely to do enough to inherit eternal life, is possible with God. And what the law could not do, namely get us into heaven, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his son, he enters into that law and keeps it all perfectly and takes its punishment upon himself at the cross. And he does it lovingly, willingly, so that all who repent and believe in him can, unlike this rich young ruler, they can know that they have eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless you that we don't have to be uncertain, that we can live and die in the joy of the comfort of knowing we have eternal life, precisely because it does not depend upon our obedience, our works, our righteousness, but because the one whom you sent into the world entered into that broken covenant of works and fulfilled it perfectly in our behalf. And we receive that by faith alone, completely apart from our works, completely apart from our obedience. Thank you for that blessed assurance. If there are any here who either don't have that true assurance or they have a false assurance because they think they're good, would you this day show them what true goodness is, what true holiness is, that they would see the law as their tutor, their schoolmaster, to drive them to Christ to receive salvation full and free from him. We ask in his name. Amen.